We're going to be in Psalm 110 tonight. Psalm 110. I hope you weren't all hearing me sing the whole time. My mic was on a little bit there, but I think we got that worked out. If you've noticed, one of the themes in our song service this evening was the theme of the kingship of Jesus Christ. We've been just saying, Jesus shall reign. And what we're going to see in Psalm 110 is really a prophecy all about the king's reign. It's been fun. On Wednesday nights, we've been going over in our kids' club with the kids. I get to teach that. We've been going over King David. And we just finished up him. And I was interesting telling them about the promises that God made to David, the Davidic covenant that God made to him. And one of the promises really stands out in that Davidic covenant when God tells David, your line is going to last for how long? Forever. And we look at Israel today and we say, well, where is the Davidic line? It's not like the person that is currently the president there, or the prime minister of Israel, I forget his name, but it's not like he can trace his lineage back to David. No, that's not what's going on. But God used this promise to David to remind everyone that one day the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to set up his reign. And that's why when Jesus Christ came to earth, it took people forever to recognize that the first coming of the Christ there at that time of earth was not the triumphant coming of the Christ. Actually, we read when Jesus began to tell his disciples, right after Peter declared, you are the Son of God. And Jesus then pulled aside his disciples and began to say, look, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be buried. And then I'm going to rise again. Well, the disciple Peter took him aside and said, the Bible says he rebuked him, saying, not so, Lord. And Jesus had to even explain to his disciples, his closest followers, that his first coming to the earth was not the triumphant one. But there remains a triumphant coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the last two psalms we've looked at, we looked at Psalm 100 2 weeks ago, Psalm 103 last week, really such rich texts that are very practical, very, very straightforward. But I want you to put on your thinking caps tonight as we look at Psalm 110, because we're dealing here with a lot of prophecy. And as you know, prophecy doesn't always, you have to do a little bit of digging and a little bit of comparing texts under what's going on here. It's interesting, the commentaries that I was looking at this week of studying Psalm 110, they make it a point again and again and again to say this psalm is not easy to interpret. If you look down at verse 4, it talks about how Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you come to the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews tells the listeners there, he says, I want to tell you what this means, but he says you're not mature enough for it yet. But then he goes on in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and we'll look there later. But let's hope tonight that we are a mature, as we come to the Bible, to where we can understand what God has for us here in this rich psalm. But bear with me as we do a little bit of digging tonight. This will be a little more theological than practical, but I hope by the end we can take the theology that we've grasped and make it immensely practical in our own lives. Because as we'll see, the coming of the Lord Jesus, that's wonderfully comforting to each one of us. And it has immense application for right now, today. It has application for tomorrow because God is right there with us, helping us right now. And we can look towards that end and have that blessed hope. Let's go ahead and read through the whole psalm, starting in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And I have a PowerPoint for us tonight because I'm going to be quoting from a lot of different scripture passages, and I want us to be able to see them without necessarily always having to turn there. You're welcome to turn to everyone. But tonight, let's start right there in verse 1 and notice My clicker's not working on. There it goes. Notice, first of all, the emphatic promise to the king. Because we see here in verse 1, this is a promise that is made. And I use the word emphatic because this word said here, we don't get to see this in our English translation, but this word said here, one lexicon, one dictionary of the Hebrew here says, so sorry, letter A, this is a declaration from Yahweh, but one lexicon describes this word said here. The verb is a statement that is emphatic and explicit. If I were to use an example of this, this isn't like someone saying, well, this, you know, maybe a mom asks the daughter, hey, did you talk to so-and-so today? What did they say? No, this is more the idea of when a daughter comes to their mom and says, Mom, you said she could come over. And now you're not keeping your promise. Now, parents, we should keep our promises, but children, we should understand if they have to go back. But when a girl comes to her mom and says, Mom, you said this, she means a whole lot more than you made this statement. She says, you made this promise to me, Mom. You said my friend could come over. This is kind of the idea behind the word here. This is God promising. This is Yahweh, L-O-R-D in all caps. That's God's covenant name, Yahweh. The Lord said, declared, promised to my Lord, capital L, small R-O-D, Adonai in the Hebrew. So we have this declaration, this promise. And so when we read through this psalm, we need to recognize this is a promise coming from God the Father to God the Son in the Trinity here. And Jesus, remember, in Matthew 22, he uses this to really twist the Pharisees all up. Because he's asking them, how can David talk about the Messiah? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, it's never been debated. This is a psalm about the Messiah. The religious leaders understood that. And Jesus asks them, and he says, how can he be the Lord of David if he's his son? Remember that? So secondly, in verse 1, we see this declaration where Yahweh is making this promise. But then we also see the lordship of this king. This isn't just a promise one of David's sons. Some commentators have tried to argue for that, but really it's very clear they fall far short because David, really the exemplary king of Israel, is calling the Messiah my Lord. And let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 22. I told you some verses will be on the screen, but this one will not. So let's turn to Matthew 22. And here in Matthew 22, towards the end of the chapter, you have the Pharisees, as they would often do, and the Sadducees coming to Christ, trying to get him to say something wrong so that they could accuse him. If you look at verse number 15 of Matthew 22, it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him and talk. They're trying to trick him. And so in verses 16 through 22, they ask about taxes. Nobody likes paying taxes. Maybe we can get Jesus to make enemies by saying, you don't have to pay taxes, or you should pay taxes. Someone's going to get mad at Jesus for saying that. So they ask him a question about taxes. In verses 23 through 33, the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, they create this, you know, mastermind of a story and say, see, this disproves the resurrection. And Jesus answers that question. And then, if you look down in verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. It's like the Pharisees see the Sadducees put in their place, and they're like, ooh, okay, let's talk. What's the question we're going to ask him next? And while they're gathered, it says a person asks him a question and says, you know, which commandment is the greatest? Everyone would argue about the commandments. So like, Jesus surely will make someone upset here. But as we see, Jesus then says, you know, to love the Lord thy God is the greatest commandment. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then after this, Jesus asks one question of them. He says, if you're going to ask me trick questions, let me ask you a difficult question. And he says in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, they're still trying to come up with a question. Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of the Christ, the Messiah? The word Christ, by the way, means Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, who is the Messiah. So they say, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say, obviously, God, he's the son of David. They didn't call him Lord because they didn't believe. But they said, he's the son of David. So Jesus then says in verse 43, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, quoting from Psalm 110. And then he says, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He says, so the Messiah is the son of David, but he's also the Lord of David. How can this thing be? And it's interesting, I love this, verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man ask him from that day forth any more questions. Jesus asks them one question, and they're done asking, they're like, okay, we can't talk with this guy about this. But we see here in Psalm 110, Jesus clearly applies this verse to the Messiah and says, he is the Lord of David. And even the religious zealots of that day, they did not understand that. That would be like getting all of the big theological minds together and asking them a question and all of them going, you know what, I have no idea how to explain that verse. Well, as New Testament Christians, we can understand this because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. He is David's Lord. And so this promise that we have, as you turn back to Psalm 110, this promise is coming from the God of the universe, from God the Father, really the ultimate authority, even in the Godhead. God in three persons is the head of the universe, but if you're going to break it down into those Trinity pieces, it talks about God the Father being head over the Son. This isn't just God the Son exalting himself to become king. This is Yahweh declaring this to the Son. This is a promise that is going to come to pass. But what is the promise? It says in Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And this phrase, sit at my right hand, it's alluded to a lot in the New Testament. And the place at somebody's right hand is a place of glory and honor and power. If you are the king's right hand man, then you are in a very powerful position. And some verses in the New Testament here. In Matthew 26, Jesus, during his trial, he's talking to Pilate. And he says, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus describes the right hand of God as the right hand of power. Jesus, before he was ascended, says, all power and authority is really the idea there, is given unto me. That's where Jesus currently is. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22, says God raised him from the dead and set him, talking about Jesus, at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What is this place? It's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. This is the position of authority that Christ is in. He's at the right hand of God. All things are subject to him. And he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Not only is Christ over the world, he is over our church. He's over the universal church. He's over our local churches as well. Christ is the head of all things. Philippians 2, you know these verses. God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not Philippians 2, 9 and 10. This is 1 Peter 3, 22. And it says that Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power being made subject unto him. So what we see here in Psalm 110, verse 1, this declaration from Yahweh to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. This isn't just saying, take a seat here and wait around. No, this is a declaration of you are in a position of all authority over the earth. But there is this anticipation of waiting. You look at Psalm 110. It says, you're sitting at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hebrews talks about, we won't turn over there, but it talks about how we don't yet quite see everything under the rule of Christ. God is not yet put to silence all of his enemies. The devil is still at large. I'm sure you realize that. I hope some of you have to, I mean, I don't hope, but I assume many of you have to battle the devil as much as I do throughout the week, and my flesh, and the enemies of Christ that are at work in this world. So Jesus is sitting there anticipating this promise to be fulfilled to him. So we have this emphatic promise to the king in verse 1, and really throughout the rest of this psalm, this promise is going to be fleshed out. So secondly, in verses 2 and 3, let's see the reigning of the king. Again, this is a promise that is going to be fulfilled at a certain time. This is a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus, after he resurrected from the dead, is now sitting at the right hand of God, waiting. That goes against some theologies that say, no, you know, the reign of Christ has already happened. Well, there is a sense that God is over everything, but there is a future day where every enemy and every mouth will be stopped and all people will see God as the Lord and King over all things. So we see here in verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth." When it says here in verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength," that word for rod can also be the idea of a scepter of power, a scepter of ruling. And so it says here that God the Father is going to send out the Son's ruling scepter, and he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He's going to rule there among his people as well. But notice where it says that he will reign. It says that he is reigning out of Zion. I just want to make a couple comments on this. The reigning of the king, he's reigning from Zion. Because Zion is first mentioned in 2 Samuel when David captures Zion. And then David then names Zion the city of David. This is where David lived. And this is also, we're told, where David set up the tabernacle. You had the place where God dwelt, and you had the place where the king dwelt in Zion. Now, eventually, Solomon would move the temple to a hill right next to Zion. So Zion then started referring to all of Jerusalem, where they would say, "We're going to go up to Zion." And it was talking about the capital of Israel there, where the king was and where God dwelt and where the priests were performing their functions before God. And so Zion was a place where you had the king, you had God, and you had the priests all reigning there. And the priest thing will be important as we come to verse 4. So just tuck that away. But Zion is a picture of God's sphere of dominion. This is where God reigns over his people. But then it says that God's going to reign, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to reign over his enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And again, this is a future promise. This isn't just saying Jesus is currently ruling. No, it's saying this is something to come in the future. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus the Christ will be the king of everyone. Whether they like it or not, one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those that oppose his reign, their mouths will be stopped. We sang Psalm 2. That was taken directly from Psalm 2, that hymn that we sung earlier. "Wherefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, serve the Lord with fear. If you don't, you're going to perish." Why? Because Jesus will set up his reign over everyone. But not only will the Messiah triumph and reign over his enemies, he's going to reign among his own people. This is what it says there in verse 3. "Thy people," in contrast to the enemies, "thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." There is a day of power. And when the Messiah returns, the people of him, they will rejoice. That includes us, but that especially includes the faithful people in Israel as well. But there's going to be a rejoicing. This word "willing" here is used often in the Old Testament. Talk about the free will offerings to God. These were offerings that weren't mandated in the law. It's one thing for somebody to do something because they have to. There were a bunch of offerings in the Old Testament. The Israelites had zero choice whether they did them or not. They had to do these things. But then God also said, but there's a free will offering as well. And this was an offering that they just wanted to do for God. It came from the heart. And this should be true of the people of God, where we want to serve him. Jesus is Lord over everything, and he will be Lord over everything. You can't be outside of Jesus' rule. The difference is his enemies are forced to submit to him. As the children of Jesus, so we want him to be our king. We want him to be our Lord and Master. God doesn't have to beat us into submission. It says, "Thy people shall be willing." They will freely offer themselves to the king. They will be so excited for his reign. And we should be experiencing elements of this right now. I get it. There are days we don't want to serve the Lord. I wish I could say every morning I woke up and it was, "I can't wait to serve the Lord today." But can I say, if you never have in your heart to serve the Lord, then you may not be a true child of Him. As Christians, it says the most reasonable thing for us to do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. That's what we should be doing. Jesus is our Lord. And it says, thy people will be willing. They will freely offer themselves to Christ when He comes and sets up His kingdom here on earth. But notice not just that the people will be willing. It says in verse 3, in the beauties of holiness. Then it says, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now these phrases right here are the most difficult in the entire psalm to interpret. One Bible that I have in possession actually has a footnote here, and it says the Hebrew meaning of this word is uncertain. So, you know, the Bible, even in a footnote there, when the translators, they put there, it said, you know, we're not quite sure what this means. So I'm going to give you an opinion on it, but understand there are other good opinions out there from this. So I think one of the best ways to take this is in the beauties of holiness. Obviously, that could be describing the King as He comes. That's a very legitimate interpretation. But I think when we look at this verse, it's primarily about who? It's about the people of the Lord. Thy people will be willing. And I think this word here, the beauties of holiness, and we talked about this when we looked at another psalm, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. This idea is the idea of adornment, even talking about garments that could be worn. And so I think you could make a very good argument, and even a preferred argument in my opinion, to say that God's people here, described in this verse, and we see this other places in Scripture as well, but they will be clothed in garments of white. They will be holy before the Lord. The people will be clothed in the beauty of holiness. They're a holy people. It's interesting, in Revelation 19:14, we'll see this later, but this is really what this psalm is talking about. When Jesus returns to the earth, Revelation 19 says that the armies which were in heaven followed Him, followed the Messiah. The Messiah is riding upon a white horse. The armies in heaven, by the way, those of us that are part of the church that have been raptured, we will be there coming with the Lord back to earth. The Bible says that. The armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. What a wonderful day it will be when we are clean, not just in our garments, but even just throughout our being, when we are holy before the Lord. And so I believe you could see here that the people will be holy. They will be willing, but this is going to be a holy people as well, serving the Lord. But again, this could also just be talking about the splendor of the King. And that's a very appropriate interpretation as well. I think I personally lean towards it talking about the people being in the beauty of holiness. But really the whole city that the Lord Jesus sets up will be a beautiful and a holy city. The whole picture will be that of holiness. And then what does this mean? From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. We could spend a lot of time here working and unpacking. But if you think about the womb of the morning, what the womb, you think about it, that's the start of life. And so womb of the morning, this is kind of talking about a new day dawning, the day break, womb of the morning. And so this could be talking about literally, you know, the Messiah is going to return in the morning, maybe right as the sun is rising. Some people make an argument that you see Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, and people can make a case for that from Scripture. Or this could just be talking about a fresh day, a new day, a glorious day, like we sing about. And then it says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. This word youth here could be, again, referring to the King. It could also be saying, your young men you have in your possession. Could be saying, you, as the King, you have the subservience of these young men. Your people are serving you. But it could also just be a picture talking about the youthfulness and the splendor of that day when Christ comes and sets up His kingdom. But we need to keep moving on. If you come to verse 4, it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We see that this passage doesn't just talk about the King, but it also tells us that the Messiah will function as a priest, is functioning actually currently as a priest. It says the Lord has sworn and will not repent. This isn't a future promise. This is something that God has already sworn to the Son. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, for an Old Testament Christian, this was very hard for them to understand. But looking back, we can understand at least the priest part, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ offered himself for our sins. The Bible tells us he is our mediator between God. There is one mediator between us and God, the man Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us. And if you turn over to the book of Hebrews, again, I mentioned this theme comes up all throughout the book of Hebrews. Christ is our high priest. He's our great high priest. And so we see some insight on what is going on here. Under the old covenant, God commanded the Levites to serve as priests. But we find in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, that the Old Testament priesthood was a picture, was a symbol of what? A heavenly priesthood where Jesus Christ is the high priest. All the things in the Old Testament, those sacrifices, pointed to the one ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so under the Old Covenant, the Levites would be the priests, but it was all pointing to a different priest, the priest Jesus Christ, the king and the priest. If you look at Hebrews chapter 5, it says in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then you come down, we could look throughout that, but verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You look down to verse 10. He's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Don't get caught up on Melchizedek. We'll get there in a second. But he's a high priest. That's what I'm making the point right now. Called of God after the order of Melchizedek. It says in verse 11, "Of whom, of Melchizedek, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered." So if you walk away tonight feeling a little dissatisfied, know that this whole priest after Melchizedek, this is a hard thing to understand. But I trust it'll be good for us to go over this. It says, verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And we're about to look at some meat here. So let's approach this with maturity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. After the author of Hebrews brings up and really kind of teases this idea of Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he revisits it in chapter 7. Look one verse before chapter 7, Hebrews 6 verse 20. Because we can see here he's continuing this same thought. "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And then he explains what he means by this. And what we're going to see is Melchizedek, who is only mentioned one place in the Old Testament, other than Psalm 110. The only account we have of Melchizedek, other than him being just mentioned by name in Psalm 110, is when Abraham returns. Remember when Lot is taken captive, shortly after Lot starts moving into Sodom and Gomorrah? This is before God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's starting to become affiliated with them. And you have these kings that gather against the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is defeated. And Lot is taken captive. And it says that Abraham goes and he takes his men. And he goes and recaptures the people that were captured. He goes and rescues them and redeems them. And so Abraham and his men, they're coming back from this great victory, from the spoils. And it says that Abraham gave a tithe, 10% of the spoils, really from the best of the spoils, to Melchizedek. And then there in that passage, it tells us Melchizedek is king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And then it just continues on with Abraham. That's all we get in the book of Genesis. But God uses this person, Melchizedek, and some people argue this is a pre-incarnate Christ. That could be valid, but really the emphasis we see in Scripture is not on Melchizedek, it's on Jesus Christ, who is a priest like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And again, you could make the argument that maybe this was Christ pre-incarnate, but the Bible doesn't really seem to indicate that. If you look in chapter 7, verse number 3, and this is talking about Melchizedek. If you look at that last phrase in the verse, "but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." It says there that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. He's a type of Christ. He's a figure for us. And you say, okay, how is Melchizedek a figure of Christ? All right, here we go. We're getting to Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to just list out, and this is part of why I have the PowerPoint as well. I'm going to list out, I think I have 7 qualities in which Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. Because if you look in 7, verse 1, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Let me mention, Jesus, like Melchizedek, is both king and priest. In the Old Testament, this was unheard of, other than in the situation with Melchizedek. We actually read in 2 Chronicles 26 that Uzziah, a king that did many, many great things, it says that Uzziah exalted himself and walked into the temple and was about to offer a sacrifice, saying, I'm going to function as a priest too. And God rebuked him, and the priest rebuked him and said, this is not your role. The kinghood and the priesthood were two totally separate things under the Old Covenant. The Levites were the priests. Jesus Christ is born of the tribe of Judah. He is not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the line of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, he's both king and priest. We also see that Melchizedek, if you look in verse 2, it says, to whom? To Melchizedek, Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek, and as you know, in the Hebrew names were very important. For instance, Joshua, Jehovah saves. God used Joshua to save and to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Well, we open up to the New Testament and find out Jesus is the source of that righteousness. He is the true king of righteousness. It says his name first being in verse 2, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem. The Bible tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which translated, that word Salem is shalom. Which if you're familiar with the Bible, shalom, that's peace. Melchizedek was king of a land called Salem, and that's a sign of king of peace. Well, the Bible tells us Jesus isn't just the king of peace. He's the true prince of peace. He's the head of peace. He's the one that brings peace. And so God's using Melchizedek to show all these similarities. And some people would argue these aren't just similarities. This is the same person. And again, if you want to make that argument, you're allowed to from Scripture. But I think it's even better for us to recognize, no, this is a type of Christ. And Jesus is really the ultimate fulfillment of a Melchizedek. So, I told you I had 7. We need to keep moving here. Jesus is both king and priest. Jesus is a true king of righteousness, as we just saw. Jesus is also the prince of peace. If you look down in verse 2, at the start there, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now we know, even Hebrews brings this out, if you look down to verses 5 and 6, it says, verily, they that are the sons of Levi, the priests of Levi, they receive the office of the priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes. The Levitical priesthoods, they got a tithe as well from the people. But this was an order, this was a command. This was something they had to do. They were required to do that. Abraham, he was not required to give a tithe to Melchizedek. But he did it freely. And we even saw this back in Psalm 110. This king, God's people, give themselves freely to them. That wasn't what it was like under the Old Covenant. But Jesus has served freely. And I don't have the time to flesh that out, but if we were studying Hebrews 7, we could see that even more. If you look back to verse 3, it says that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without descent. That word descent there explains what we're talking about. It means without genealogy. In the Greek there, it's literally a genealogy is the idea there. There's no genealogy. If you look throughout the Bible, you go to Genesis, you go to Numbers, you go to Chronicles, all these genealogies, you will not find Melchizedek's name in any of them. He kind of just appears and then he's gone. Well, that's what Jesus Christ, he's existed forever. And some people use that verse and say, see, Melchizedek has existed forever. I think this is more just saying, if you read through your Old Testament, You wouldn't even think about Melchizedek unless he was brought up again and again and again for us. And so Jesus continues a priest forever. This is what he says at the end of verse 3. Because he doesn't seem to have any of these things, he's made like unto the Son of God. He abideth a priest continually. There's not going to be another Messiah that offers himself as a sacrifice. This was the ultimate sacrifice. This was the final sacrifice. I forget what number we're on. If you know your alphabet, we're on letter F, whatever number that is. But Jesus is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews were being faced with a situation in which they were tempted to turn back to the Old Covenant. And so really, all throughout the book of Hebrews, you have Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. And so this whole point, even about Melchizedek and Jesus as the high priest, is to tell the original recipients of this book, don't go back. Jesus is the great high priest. He's the ultimate fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant. He's not just another Old Covenant priest. He's the priest of the New Covenant. And we see this talking about Jesus being better than the Old Testament priesthood. We see this in verses 7 through 12, and then all the way down in verse 19. Because he's talking about in verse 7 the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it says, without all contradiction, the less person is blessed by the better. That's why we ask the Lord to bless us. And yes, we saw in Psalm 103, we bless the Lord by acclaiming His name. But usually when you ask someone, hey, can you pray for me? Can you bless me? It's saying, I respect your position. Bestow a blessing on me. Hebrews says, the lesser person, in this case, the lesser person is Abraham. The patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel. And it says Abraham, and it's calling Abraham here the lesser. And if you were an Israelite, that blows your mind. And it says in verse 8, here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. As I may say so also, Levi, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham as well. You know, the head of a household, especially in Jewish culture in that day, they were representative of the whole clan. That's why they're the Israelites, because Jacob was their father. Well, Abraham, what he's saying here is Abraham really represented the whole nation of Israel, including the tribe of Levi. So he says, in a sense, you could say that Levi, the priests of the Old Covenant, they paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Abraham, their head, did that. But then look down to verse 19. He's drawing conclusions here, and he says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. And then verse 22, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament, a better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And that's our last point there about the covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. We don't have to obey all those strict laws and regulations. We don't have to do things to merit favor with God. No, it's already been done through Jesus Christ. This is a better covenant. Praise the Lord for the high priest that we have. We don't need to go to a person anymore to get to God. You have some so-called churches that say you need to go to the priest to confess your sins. The Bible says, no, you have one priest now, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And obviously, we've been working through just one chapter in Hebrews, and this has 28 verses. We could spend a whole series in this. I was telling Pastor Byford, when I was 10 years old, I still remember this, by the way, my pastor preached 9 messages on Jesus and Melchizedek. And if you want those, I can give you the website. He did a great job, by the way, on that. I went back and listened to a couple of those. I listened to, I think, 3 whole messages. I tried to quickly sum them up right there. But we need to keep moving so that we can continue through Psalm 110. But Jesus, the sum, really, of what we should see here is that Jesus... Actually, look down to verse 26 of Hebrews 7 before we go back. Because we see kind of a summary here for us. you say, okay, Nathan, I missed some of all of that weeds and everything. Okay, grab this then. Verse 26 of Hebrews 7, for such a high priest became us who is holy. Jesus is holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separated from sinners and made highest than the heavens. He's made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Those high priests, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus offered one sacrifice, not for his sins, but for your sins. And so it says in verse 8, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We already saw that in Psalm 110. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. And there's this tabernacle in heaven, and we can't understand all of this. But in a sense, it's like there's this worship in heaven that's going on, and Jesus Christ is that means through which we can come before God into his presence. That's the sum. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And it was essential for this Messiah, as you turn back to Psalm 110, it was essential for this Messiah not just to be king, but to also be the priest by which, and this is why I think verse 3 probably can be interpreted this way, because it makes a connection to verse number 4 in Psalm 110. Through our high priest, we are made holy. We can have these garments of holiness because we have a high priest like Jesus Christ. That is the only way we are holy before God. That is the only way we can enter into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as his people and not as his enemies that are forced into submission. And so if you're not under the righteousness of Christ, or if you're looking to something else to save you, the Bible is very clear. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. We need a priest. We have sin in our lives all the time. We have sins before we're saved that we can never enter into God's presence because God is a holy God. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it now says we can come boldly before God's throne. Why? Because of our great high priest. Praise the Lord for that. Number 4, we're going to look at the last verses in this psalm. And we see here the victory of the king. We've seen this promise, and really all that's been in points 2, 3, and 4, this is all part of that promise to the Messiah. So what do we see here? We see a triumphant victory that is promised. Because it now describes really the battle that will happen. And we could spend a long time here, but first of all, notice the time that this victory occurs. Because it says here, at the end of verse 5, the Lord of thy right hand shall strike through kings. When does he do this? In the day of his wrath. And we could just skim over that, but the Bible gives a weight to a term like this called the day of the Lord. And really, I didn't have time to even look at all of the passages that talk about the day of the Lord. But if you do a Bible word search in a Bible and just type in day of the Lord, again and again and again it occurs. And it's talking about a specific moment in history. I don't have the time to show that now. You're going to have to take my word for it, but go and study more of it. But it's talking about a moment where God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth like it never has been before. We call that the tribulation in our dispensational view of prophecy. So this time of victory, and I'll just show you some verses on it. Turn with your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. This is one of the passages. We see this in Ezekiel 39 as well. But Zechariah, right before Malachi, the second to last book in our Old Testament. By the way, Testament means covenant. Did you know that? Old covenant, new covenant. Old Testament, new Testament is where those come from. But Zechariah 14, if you look at verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. This day of wrath, this day of the Lord is coming. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. He's talking to Israel here. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So this day of the Lord, it first talks about this is going to be a time of trouble for Israel. They're going to face all this judgment and oppression by nations, but then it says the day of the Lord is going to conclude with God Himself coming and fighting for them. Isn't that what we've been seeing all throughout Psalm 110? You're going to come. You're going to get the victory. The Messiah is going to come and fight. If you look down to verse number 9, it says, in this day of the Lord shall be king over part of the earth? No, over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. If you look at verse 11, and men shall dwell in it. It's talking about the city. And there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So we're talking here in Psalm 110 about this day of victory. And this comes up again and again throughout the Bible to say this is talking about a literal physical victory that is going to be accomplished. If we had time, we could look over at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17, which talks about the coming of the Lord. And there it talks about the rapture, where we'll be taken out. And it says, right after the rapture, the day of the Lord will come. And that's why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, there are godly people that don't hold to that. But even those people will agree, if you read the Bible and take it at its word, then really the best view in light of taking the Bible literally at its word would be of a pre-tribulation rapture, a literal tribulation, a literal return and reigning of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So we see the time of victory. It's prophesied all throughout the Bible, trying to move quickly to bring this to a close and apply it to our lives. But let's see the extent of the victory. If you turn back to Psalm 110, it talks here, really describing the battle and the destruction that will take place. Like we just saw in Zechariah, this is going to be an utter defeat. There will be one God and one rule throughout the entire earth. It says in verse 5 of Psalm 110, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. The idea of that word strike means to smash. It's like you're smashing something. You're smashing through something. It's utterly obliterated. It's utterly demolished. Psalm 2 verse 9 uses similar language when it says, thou, talking to the Messiah, by the way, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's not very hard to break a piece of pottery. It's not very hard, and unfortunately, I found this out. We have some nice glasses in our house. I've broken like 2 just in the last 3 months just by knocking it off. I wasn't trying to do it, but they're fragile pieces. It's not hard to do that. And when we come to Revelation, go ahead and turn there. This will be one of the last places we turn. Revelation chapter 19. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know that really in chapter 20, we start talking about the millennium, the reign of Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. But if you look in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, a white horse. We just looked at this verse a little earlier, where it says that his armies followed him in verse 14. But look down to verse 17. It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. He's calling the vultures, saying there's going to be a bunch of dead bodies. Not really a lovely picture, but it's a symbol of destruction going on here. And you look at verses 20 and 21. If you look at verse 19, it says, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles. And it says, verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. What do you have here? You have all these armies assembling against the Messiah. And really, without much description at all, it just says, and they're defeated. They're taken. They're demolished. After the millennium, if you look in Revelation chapter 20, it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, that's why we call it the millennium, after the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then it says in verse 9, the devil went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And then it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Even after the millennium, there's going to be this uprising. But it says, even though all the armies of the earth gather against Jerusalem, it's almost like, zap, you're done, all right. All opposition is overthrown, just like that. And I thought of a very silly illustration, but maybe even with some of the kids this will resonate a little bit. You know in Cinderella where the cat is hiding the key under the cup? This is going way back. It's been a long time since I've seen Cinderella. But you have the cat there. He's hiding the key under the cup. And you have these two mice, you know, Jack and Gus. They're trying to get the key. And I remember at one point they actually light a little birthday candle on fire. And you know, from these little mice standpoint, this is really powerful. You know, this is a big fire. And really the animation is very clever. You're like, oh, this is going to get the cat. I was, you know, a little kid watching this. I'm like, all right, this is going to get the cat. So they come with this little birthday candle on fire up to the cat. And it's, you know, the music climax. And all of a sudden the cat just goes, blows it out. And it's like, oh. But really, in a very much more grand way, this is what we have going on here. It's like all these armies assembling against God. We're going to get the victory. We're going to get the victory. We're going to get the... Boom. Oh, never mind. All done. God reigns. That's how it all ends for us. Praise the Lord. And that's why in Psalm 110, the last verse here talks about the refreshment of drinking from a brook, really kind of a symbol of victory that we have going on here. And it ends by talking about how God is head over all. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The idea that the rest and exaltation of God, there's this rest that comes after these victories. And as believers, the message for us is rejoice in the rest that comes in the victory of the King. For his enemies, the Bible says you need to fear, you need to watch out. Psalm 2 says, be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. There's some of you here that need to take warning from looking at the destruction of God's enemies. But for those of us as our believers, Psalm 2 concludes by saying, blessed are they that put their trust in him. For those of us as believers, we have a blessed hope that we are looking forward to. And we could spend so much more time, and I have a whole bunch more of notes here, but I am watching the clock and trying to bring this to a close. I know we're a little over. And so do some more study on this. But I mentioned, and maybe you're still there in Revelation, maybe you didn't turn back to Psalm 110. If you are still there, look to chapter 20, verse 6. This is right towards the start of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's where you are if you are a believer. Blessed are you. You get to take part in this resurrection. If you look to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, even after this final assault by the devil and his angels and these enemies of God, if the Bible concludes, this is the last chapter of the Bible, by the way. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, the author of Revelation, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he sat upon the throne. He that sat upon the throne said, talking about the Messiah here, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is not a conditioned promise that God has made. The Lord himself says these things are true and faithful. These will happen. And what a wonderful rest that will be for us. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 46, a passage that talks about how God makes wars to cease and says that God will be exalted over all of the earth. Really talking about a lot of things that are talked about. This will happen in the end times. Well, Psalm 46, verse 1 starts out by saying that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so in conclusion, I don't want us to leave here and say, well, I can't wait for all of this to happen. We should have that heart. But I want to give us even a little more practical stuff for us to take with us. We should be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. We should be anticipating that, absolutely. But Psalm 46, verse 1 says that this Lord who will set up his reign over the entire earth, he is right now a present help to you. He's not just waiting until the end of the earth to start helping you in your life. That'll be the day where, as it says there in Revelation 20, all tears will be wiped away. There's going to be no more sickness, death, or dying. Praise the Lord for that. But you have a God who is the God of the universe. He is a present help to you right now. Rejoice in that. And I mentioned the passage, and we didn't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, really a lot of this is dealt with. And at the conclusion of that section where he's talking about the reign of Christ, he says, comfort and exhort one another with these words. Under inspiration, God says, what do you do with a message like we've heard about the return of Christ? Comfort one another with it. Strengthen each other with that. Sometimes being a Christian is hard. But as we look to the end, God in the Bible tells us this should strengthen you as a Christian. And again, I know we've gone through a lot. Some of this is still just digesting into our minds here. But we should go away saying, Lord, I am hopeful that you are coming back. Lord, I know you will reign. God, I know I have my hope in you. We should be strengthened because of that. God is going to get the victory. Titus 2:13, we'll pray right after I read this verse. It says that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May that be true of each one of us. We're looking for that blessed hope. It's a wonderful hope, and that appearing of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for passages like this. Lord, we didn't even skim the surface of everything your Bible has to say about your second coming. But Lord, I pray that there were things here we could grasp and take with us. Lord, I pray for someone here that maybe is not saved. You know the hearts of people. Lord, everyone will bow before you, but I pray that they would do it willingly because they love you as their Savior. Lord, I pray for Christians that we would have hope from a message like this. May we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful Savior, the wonderful priest that we have. Thank you that Jesus shall reign. And Lord, we look forward to that. Please come back soon. I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's take just 1 minute here. Meditate on what we've heard, a moment of quietness just to even wrap our heads around some of what the Bible has shown us tonight. We'll take a moment of silence. Maybe you want to pray and thank God or ask Him to come back quickly. All those things would be wonderful things. But let's just take a moment before we leave to quiet our hearts and reflect on what God has done in them tonight. As the piano plays, just reflect and pray to God.